Thank you. I invite you to open your Bibles this morning with me to Philippians. I'm going to go there this morning. Philippians, let's start in chapter 2 this morning. And so a great celebration this morning, right? We celebrate our resurrected Savior. And there's so many things that the world has wrong. But two of the main ones are the way they celebrate the birth of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. I was teasing my grandchildren this week and asking them questions like, so is the Easter Bunny a male or a female? Is it a boy or a girl? And like, what came first, the chocolate chicken or the chocolate egg? And they replied every time, Easter is not about the Easter Bunny. It's about the resurrected Christ. And that's why we're here this morning. And so this morning, I'm going to assume really that you're here because you want to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. I'm going to assume that you're believers and that you come to know Christ as your Lord and Savior. And you have come here to celebrate that. So I'm going to go to Philippians here this morning. I really want to go into chapter 3, but I want you to see here that Paul, he begins in chapter 2. He gives us a little bit of background first. He tells us, first of all, who Christ is before he tells us what he did and what that means to him. And so that's what I want to look at first is who Christ is. And we'll start in verse 6. And verses 6 and 7, speaking of Christ, Paul says this. He says, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And this means that Jesus existed, that he externally existed. And it says there, in the form of God. It means simply this. It means he was God, that he is God, that he existed before, he eternally existed, and he was God. He was God in all of his glory. Our culture gets excited often when a movie star or sports hero or someone very rich and famous, whatever, comes off their throne to help the needy or the poor or do some great humanitarian effort indeed, right? And when they get very, very, very excited about that, and cameras follow them, right? And they're given awards for it. And the reality is, you know, as they say, oh, look at them, right? And their compassion, and there is some compassion there. I won't take that away from them. But the reality is that they didn't come off their throne. They took their throne with them, right? They took their throne with them. They took it out with them. They didn't become poor. They really didn't become poor. They really didn't become homeless. But the difference is here, Jesus, possessing all the glory of God, becomes a man, right? Verse 7, look, it tells us that. But emptying himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. He says there, emptying himself. It is a theological term, kenosis. We get that, the kenosis statement. It's the emptying, self-emptying himself. He emptied himself. The verb means simply to pour out everything until it's gone. And so what it means here is that Christ poured out himself. He emptied himself, right? He rendered up himself. And notice that I didn't say, though, that he abandoned his deity, okay? He didn't give up his deity. He didn't give up being God. He didn't give up his divine attributes. He couldn't give them up because if he did, he'd cease to be God, right? Some people have tried to say that Christ emptied out his deity. And that's really ludicrous because then he wouldn't even exist. He'd cease to exist because it is who he is, right? And he could not lose that, right? But I can tell you what he gave up because scripture tells us what he gave up. He gave up, first of all, his glory, right? He gave up the manifestation of his glory. He gave up the radiance of his eternal radiance and brightness. And we see pictures of that in the book of Revelation, right? The full manifestation of his glory. And that's why in John 17:5, he prays there and he prays, Father, glorify me together with yourself. And then he says this, he says, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And so he's saying, give me back the glory, right? Father, bring back, give me back the glory that I had, I once had, which means at that point, he didn't have it when he prayed, all right? So what did he do? Well, he veiled his glory in human flesh. And if not, mere men would not even be able to look upon him. And so he veils his glory in flesh, in human flesh. Secondly, he gives up his honor. He gave up all his honor. Isaiah 53 says he was despised. He was rejected. The New Testament tells us that he was hated, right? He was mocked. He was spit on. His beard was plucked. He was defamed. He was dishonored. He was discredited, right? He was accused. He was murdered. He gave up all of his honor of who he was and his glory. Thirdly, he gave up his favorable relationship to his father. And he did that only in a moment, right? He did that in a moment of a time when he died on the cross and said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But he lived with the anxiety of that coming to that point. So much anxiety, right? Right? That he prays about that and he sweats drops of blood about that. And then he also gave up his independent exercise of authority. He said, I'll only do what the Father bids me to do, what the Father tells me to do, right? So he gave up his very special relationship to the Father. He gave up his riches. He gave up his honor. He gave up his glory. He emptied himself of those things and became what? Well, look at verse 7 there. Taking the form of a bondservant. He became a servant. And notice verse 7 there. It doesn't just say he came and he acted like a servant, right? It doesn't say that he came pretending to be a servant. He wasn't playing simply the part of a servant. He really became a servant. And Jesus said that over and over again while he was on this earth. In Mark 10:45, he says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. In John 13, the disciples had dirty feet and they come in for the last Passover with them. And what does he do? He gets down on his knees and he washes their feet. We see him in service all the time through his life. And the ultimate act of service is what? The ultimate act of service is when he died on the cross to save sinner. He served his father. His father invited him to come to the world as a servant to work out the plan of redemption. And he said, I will, right? He willingly became the servant. So truly he abandoned the sovereign position that he deserved, didn't he? And he accepted a servant's place. And then look at this. His service meant he had to approach and be able to approach sinful people. And you say, how did he do that? Verse 7 tells us, being made in the likeness of men, right? And what is that saying is that he was becoming the same as man. He was in every sense a man. He was a genuine man. He had the essential attributes of humanness. He wasn't just God in a shell, right? But he was fully man in all parts and dimension, a genuine man with real humility and real humanity. He had everything that all men except for one thing, right? He never sinned. He never sinned, right? And some people would like to tell you, well, then he wasn't really man, right? Well, Adam was a man. He was created a man. And he was a man before what? Before he sinned, right? He said, this is man. I created man before he sinned. And you and I will be someday glorified men and women, right? And we won't sin anymore, but we'll still be men and women. And there are times in our life, even now, when we're not sinning, right? So to be a man does not necessarily mean you must sin. And Christ did not sin. The Bible is clear about that, that he was without sin, but it doesn't mean that he wasn't a man. He was no less a man because of it. So this is talking about his nature, really. By nature, he was man, fully man. And then verse 8 speaks about his appearance. Look at this. He says, being found in the appearance as a man. Not only was he a genuine man and deeply and truly in his nature, all that man is, but he also took on the outward form of a man, right? It means he was fashioned like a man. If you looked at him, you said, look at the man. He didn't drop like some visitor from outer space. He was born of a Jewish mother. He lived in a little village of Nazareth. He talked the language they talked. He transported himself the way they transported himself. He wore the clothes they wore. He took care of himself the way they took care of himself. He ate what they ate. He drank what they ate, what they drank, right? I was thinking about that. Now, when I was growing up, whenever someone would invite our family to dinner, and we were Italian, my mom, my father from Sicily, my grandparents from Sicily, were very Italian. And whenever someone invited our family for dinner, they figured since we're Italian, they'd serve us spaghetti. They'd fix us Italian food. And we hated it, right? They weren't Italian, and neither was their food, right? Right? Now, Jesus, if he ate anything in heaven, and he didn't have to eat, but if he ate anything in heaven, believe me, it was much better than what he got on earth, right? But he was a man. He ate what they ate. He drank what they drank. And the point is, Jesus humbled himself, right? It's the understatement of all time. We can't fathom such humbleness. The one who created the universe was hungry, right? The one who started time in motion was tired. The one who created humanity washed the feet of those he created. He gave up his very special relationship with his father. He gave up his riches. He gave up his honor. He gives up his glory, right? The place of humility. He adopts a selfless posture, right? He becomes a servant. And how far does that humility go? Well, look what it says there in verse 8. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So the cross was for Jesus the height of humility, the height of impoverishment, right? The height of his pain, where he sweats drop of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane and prays, Father, if it be your will, take this cup from me, right? He knew it was coming. In Matthew 26, he speaks to his disciples. And then he goes off and he prays. And he says this in Matthew 26 and verse 38. He said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Right? And later on the cross, he cries, as I already mentioned, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is a picture that Paul paints for us here in Philippians, right? This is the picture that the Gospels paint for us, right? This is a picture painted for us concerning the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. And I am moved by this picture, right? I guess that you, and I imagine you're moved by this picture also. This is a picture, honestly, that brought me to my knees and prostrated me before God and before Christ and professed Jesus as my Lord and my God and my Savior, right? I have seen people, though, moved by this gracious sacrifice of Christ and not yet have their life changed, right? If we are moved by his humility, his horrible, lonely death, and yet not let that take us a step further than simply being moved, then something is horribly wrong with us. Now, what will take it a step further? And I believe the answer is the resurrection will. The resurrection will. The resurrection of Christ will, if you let it, it will empower your life. It'll bring power to your life. And let me show you what I mean as we look in Philippians 3 here. Turn over to Philippians 3. I want to look at just verses 7 through 14, but actually I'm going to go to the end first. We're going to look at 12, start at 12. We're going to look at the conclusion, and then we're going to look at what brought Paul to this conclusion. Okay? Look at this in verse 12. Paul says this, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, right? And I can say that with Paul, and I suppose you can too. I've not obtained it. I've not become perfect, right? Not become perfect. And he says, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I also, that which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. None of us have arrived, have we, my friends? And if any day should call us to that, it's today, right? We're not there. Now, how do we get there? What does the road look like to get there? Look, go back to verse 7. And Paul here takes us back to the resurrection because I believe that's how we get there. In verse 4 through 6, Paul lists reasons why he would have reason to boast and say, I've gotten there, okay? And he does that in verses 4 through 6. He says he's circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel. He's of the tribe of Benjamin, he says. He has superior lineage. He says he's a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's lived and was raised in a pagan city but kept hold of his heritage. And then as to the law, he says he's a Pharisee. He's at the top of the food chain considering those who followed the law. And not only that, in verse 6, he says, as the zeal to the law, right, he was a persecutor of the church. No one was more committed. And then as righteousness to the law, he says, no one could look at him and say he broke that law. He was blameless. No one could point to Paul and say, you broke it. Look there. And then look what he says in verse 7. He says, but whatever things were gained to me, and that gain is plural there in the Greek, gains, account, it's a counting term. It's the idea of keeping a record. Paul did have personal gain, right? He did have personal profits. And he looks at those things and he says this, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. What he's saying is this, I took them from the profit side, everything that was gains to me, I took them from the profit side of that ledger, and I put them on the side of the ledger, listen, right, of the loss side. Now, some of us are willing to discount them as a major focus, but keep them on the profit side, like just put them down a little lower, right? I'll put other things first, but they stay here. But Paul, he doesn't do that at all. He moved them from the prophet column to the lost column. He took them away, everything. And look, he didn't say they have no value. Okay? He didn't say that they had no gain. He said he counted them as loss. He means all those things we see as gains in the world, success, right? Things that say, this fulfills me, this is my fulfillment. Things that say, now I've arrived. Things you say, I can't live without. Things that you say, this makes life worth living. All those things, Paul say, I count them as loss. I count them as loss, not profit, but losses. Not in between, right? And I count them all as losses, and I do it for one thing, he says here. One thing. Look at verse 7. For the sake of Christ. It means, so I will gain Christ. I do it to gain Christ. It means this. I can lose everything. I can lose everything in the other column. But if I have Christ, I'm okay. I've gained the thing worth living for. I've gained the thing worth living for. This is why Horatio G. Spafford can lose four daughters on a ship crossing the ocean and still write a song that says, for me, be it Christ, but at Christ here is to live, right? To say it is well with my soul. This is why. Now, Paul goes on and he gives us five expressions that can hardly be translated really here. By the passion which Paul speaks. Paul is moved by this idea of counting all things lost for the sake of gaining Christ. But look what he says here. Look at verse 8. More than that, he says, I count all things to be lost in view the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And he has to say more than that because many people are saying, well, I'm not a Pharisee. I'm not a Jew. I'm not from law. I haven't kept the law like you. And Paul's saying, I count them all loss. I count everything, not just that. All things be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. Now listen, this is not something that you do. Paul, this is not something you do. This is something you gain. Okay. The problem is the minute we think about gaining something, we think in terms of gaining something we've worked hard for, right? We've worked hard to achieve, but that's not the case here. Look at verse 9. It explains this to us. This is how Paul defines gaining Christ. Look at this. And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God. It's from God, he says. It's literally from and out of God on the basis of faith, he says. This is not something you gain by doing. It's given to you by God when you what? Through faith. When you change your mind about the way that you think. And the way that you look at things, it's the attitude of how you think about life. Faith changes everything about the way you think. That's why we're told be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be transformed by the way that you think. When all those things you hold so dear as gain can be counted as losses. When all those things you hold so dear, those things that you say make you who you are, the things you couldn't possibly live without, those things you count as gains, when you can take those things from the gain column and place them in the loss column to that degree, Paul says you gain Christ. You gain Christ. And by gaining, I'm not talking about salvation. Okay? Paul was saved here. Paul knows Christ. He's talking about knowing him. He's talking about knowing him in a greater and greater and deeper way. My friends, it's not our house. It's not our job, our car, our intellect, our beauty, our athletic ability, our worldly possession that offers any gain in this life. It is knowing Christ. Listen to Solomon here. He understood what it was to profit. He understood what it was to gain in this world. And look what he says here in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. What is Ecclesiastes, one of my favorite books, because this is a man who went striving to gain everything in the world, and he came to a conclusion. And Solomon says, I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself, and I planted them in all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself for which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I brought male and female slaves, and I had homeborn slaves. Also, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasures of kings and province. I prided for myself male and female singers and pleasures of men, many concubines. Then I became a great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. And he says this, thus I considered all my activities which my hand had done and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all, he says, was vanity and striving after the wind, and there was no profit under the sun. You see, there is no time better than Easter Sunday, than Resurrection Sunday, than to realize that the profit of life, the gain of life might be viewed as losses, and that we might only treasure Christ. We might only treasure Christ. And the greatest treasure would be to know him. And to know him in a greater and greater way. Look what Paul goes on to define that as in verse 10. He says, verse 10, that I may know him. See, he's defining for us what it means to gain Christ. That I may know him. And in the Greek, it's the idea of coming to know something in a deeper and deeper way. And not intellectually, but emotionally. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering being conformed to his death. And you see that word there, conformed. It's a great word. The middle part of the word is form and the first part is con, and conform means to form alongside of. What Paul is saying is that you can't get to know Christ unless you suffer with him alongside him in the world, right? Understand that our suffering has no atoning value, but it is simply a reflection of being identified with Christ, right? It's a covenant, a part of the body. When we suffer, he suffers. This is why in Acts chapter 9, you remember? And here in Luke's record of Saul on Damascus Road encounter with Christ. And it says it came about that his journey, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly, remember, a light from heaven flashed around him, and he falls to the ground, and he hears a voice. And what does the voice say? It says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Right? And Saul says, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." He says, "But rise and enter the city, and it shall be told to you what you must do." Well, where was Jesus? Well, he was up in heaven. Yet he accused Saul of persecuting him, right? Why? Because Saul was persecuting Christ's covenant partners. He was persecuting the church. So because of the exchange identifies with our entering the covenant of Christ, when you persecute Christians, you're persecuting Christ. And what this teaches us about those who have entered a new covenant with Jesus is that when we enter the covenant of Christ, we become one with him, right? And so if you touch the covenant partner, you're touching the covenant maker also. And Paul says, you can't come to know Christ unless you suffer with him. Hudson Taylor says this. I like this. He says, there is a needs be for us to give ourselves to the life of the world. He says, fruit bearing involves cross bearing. Except the corn of wheat falls into the ground and die, it abideth alone. We know how the Lord Jesus became fruitful, not by bearing his cross only, but by dying on it. Do we know much of fellowship with him in this? There are not two Christs, he says. There's not an easygoing Christ for easygoing Christians and a suffering, toiling Christ for exceptional believers. There's only one Christ, and we are, and we should be, he says, willing to abide in him and to bear his fruit. These songs that we sing at Easter mean nothing if the message of the resurrection doesn't in some way shape our lives in the way we think, right? This isn't a simple task. It's not simple. It begins by counting nothing as gain except for Christ, Lord, in our life. That's how it begins. Nothing. Nothing. And you might be thinking, well, what about time with our family? I mean, doesn't God want us to count that as gain? And here's the great thing about counting nothing but Christ as gain. When you do that, then everything that Christ counts as gain becomes a gain to you. That's what we call blessings, you see. Everything that Christ counts as gain automatically becomes gain. Now, you might be thinking, here is Resurrection Sunday, and Pastor Joe, you said a lot about the moving picture of compassion, of love, and love of Jesus, right? Of him emptying himself, right? Of him giving up his very special relationship with his Father, and giving up his riches, and giving up his honor, and giving up his glory. And you've talked about how that moved us to see and testify that Jesus is Lord and Savior. And how that then should move us to think differently, to count all things as loss and view it as a passing value of knowing Christ Jesus, right? But you ain't said much about the resurrection, right? Well, think about this. How are we going to do this? How are we going to count all things as loss in view of suppressing, of going after the suppressing knowledge of knowing Jesus. Where are we going to find that power? Where? We are but human and Jesus was God, right? Where am I going to get the power and what is it going to look like? Well, go back to verse 10 because he says it right there, that I may know him and the power of the resurrection. Paul prays for us in Ephesians 1, and you've heard me say before, you want to pray for me? You don't need to know anything going on in my life. You can just pray this for me. In Ephesians 1 and verse 18, Paul begins and he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places. There is by some great means that God, that Paul is saying here, that God enables us with the same power that raised Jesus from the grave. He calls it surpassing greatness of his power. He calls it the working of the strength of his might. And what is he talking about? He's talking about the power that raised him from the dead. And Paul is saying, pray that I see that I receive that I get that more and more and more. That's what he's saying, right? If God rose Jesus from the grave, then he can do anything. And he can give me power to count all things as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ and knowing him more and more and more. I don't know how he does it, and I don't really care. I don't. I just want it. I just want it. Listen, there's no power in the law. There is no power to overcome sin in my flesh. There is no real power for spiritual service in my flesh. There's no power for victory over sin in my flesh. There is no power for witnessing in my flesh. Paul says, I've been operating without power all my life. And I look pretty good to the world. He said to you Jews, look, I look good to you. But I've been operating without power, and now I see all the power in Christ. And how does he see it? He saw it in the resurrection. He saw it in the resurrection. It was demonstrated. The extent of the power was demonstrated in raising Christ out of the dead. This event demonstrates that power, not just over a physical world, but also over a spiritual world, right? It's the greatest display of power Jesus ever accomplished. It was in his resurrection. All believers have experienced resurrection power in one sense, right? All have, when they're raised with Christ spiritually. And Paul has received that, right? Paul knew that power. But more than that, he wanted that same power to increase in him. He wanted to know it in a greater and greater way. That's why he says, pray this. I pray this for you. Right? He wanted it to be a continuous source for him. He wanted resurrection power to conquer sin and temptation and to serve Christ and to overcome trials and to have peace in the midst of trials and joy in the midst of trials. So in Christ there is resurrection power that comes to our otherwise very weak lives. It really does. And so how do I do that? Well, Paul already told us. I begin to think differently. I start by taking everything I thought was gain in my life and I put it in another column. I don't care how many columns you have on the other side. Just have the gain column and have one thing in it, right? I have room for one thing in this game column, and he says, this is Christ. This is Jesus. He is the only goal worth seeking after. He's the only prize worth gaining. He's the only possession worth having. He's the only thing in life worth hanging on to. And then I go after living for Christ. And when things get hard, and when the world hates you, or when just life in its normal stature beats on you, right? Beats you down, beats you up, and you think I don't have the strength to go on and still have joy in Christ. What do you look at for confidence. And Paul says here, look at the resurrection. Because without the resurrection, you're doomed anyway. He says, look there. What do you look at for confidence? You look at the resurrection. What do you look at for hope? You look at the resurrection. What is it that the proof, what is the proof that, as Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? The answer is the resurrection. There, I've said it a whole bunch of times. Are we happy? Right? What is it that gives me life and hope in all things in life? And that is the resurrection. You see, the message of Easter is not simply a message we know, but it is a message that we live in power. That's the message of the resurrection. It's that you have power to now live as Christ lived. I've asked the group to end this morning in a hymn that was a current hymn, In Christ Alone. In Christ Alone. And I pray that it is not only a song that we sing, but it is a life that we live. In Christ alone I place my hope. We will pronounce together here in a moment. Let's pray. Lord God, we look at your word this morning, and more than that, we are reminded by the day that we have chosen to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. And it is our prayer that we find power in that resurrection, that it gives us great hope, that it gives us great power to live for you. I pray, God, that we would walk hand in hand as brothers and sisters in Christ, raising one another up, reminding each other of the resurrection of Jesus in our lives, counting on that hope, on that power, Lord, and that it gets us through all things of life. I pray, God, that if we have not put Christ alone in the gain column, that we do that here this morning, that we come to you. We see you as Savior and Lord. We accept your sacrifice on the cross, and we say, Christ, it is you alone that gives me gain. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.